For the theologians in the auditorium, we are singing the words of David, who's an Old Testament king, and so we're not asking that the Lord not take his Holy Spirit from us. He will not do that. So I just want to make that clarification for those of you who may have been thinking that those were the words of David, the king in the Old Testament, had the Holy Spirit, and Saul, you will remember, God took the Holy Spirit from him. So if you're saved, believing in Christ, you don't have to worry about God taking the Holy Spirit from you. Just want to make that clear. We were singing that. You know, today we're celebrating a Thanksgiving feast. This is Thanksgiving week. We're going to have lots of turkey and all the fixins. We were created for this. We were created for Thanksgiving, for giving thanks. We were created to honor God by thanking him for who he is and for what he has done. Problem is, we've pretty much blown that in life, beginning with Adam on down through the years. And Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We can't even get Thanksgiving right. But thankfully, God has done something about that. God, by his grace in giving his son Jesus on the cross, has given us something to be thankful for. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, "Therefore, as you received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do what he says, obey him. Rooted and built it up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so because of what Christ has done for us, because we are in Christ, we actually can abound in thanksgiving. However, last week in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you may recall that David taught us how to have a terrible thanksgiving. David was wrapped up in sin, and sin is just the opposite of thanksgiving. Sin is ingratitude for who God is and what God has done. But the good news is that the lesson of 2 Samuel chapter 12 gives us hope. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to see this, that though sin is costly, and sin is very expensive, though sin is costly, the Lord extends forgiveness and mercy to his sinful servant. So if we don't hear anything else today, we want to know that though we have sin, and sin has its consequences and is costly, it so costly it costs Christ his life, the good news is that he extends forgiveness and mercy to all of his sinful servants. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 today, which is a story of Nathan confronting David. We're going to look at it in three sections, really. Verses 1 through 12, we're going to talk about the confrontation and the consequences of sin. And then there are two verses in the middle, which are really the heart of the chapter, verses 13 and 14. And we're going to talk about confession and forgiveness of sin. And then verses 13 through the end, verses 13 through, I believe there are 31 verses. Yes, 13 through 31, we're going to talk about the restoration and the blessings of forgiveness of our sins. And in each one of those, there is a lesson. And so when we look at verses 1 through 12, we're going to see that the lesson is this, that sin brings shame on God, and it brings shame on the sinner. Our sin brings shame on God and will bring shame on ourselves as well. This is a story of a confrontation. Nathan the prophet, it begins that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Just a word about Nathan. If you put yourself in Nathan's shoes, Nathan is a prophet. He is a prophet of the king. And he's coming to the king to confront him on sin. Sin of coveting another man's wife, sin of adultery, sin of murder. You know, we could add a lot of other things in there, lying and a whole bunch of things, but at least those three biggies. And he's coming to the king to confront him. Why does this take courage? Because the king could have him put to death. And the king could bring another prophet, someone who would tell him the things that he wants to hear, to be his court prophet. And so this is a risky thing for Nathan. You know, it's a risky thing for us if we are courageous enough, if we see a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin, to confront that brother or sister about their sin. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." How? In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. We need to be ready to restore our brothers and our sisters when we see them in transgressions, in sins. It is a risk because we could be rejected. But what do we know? If they listen, we're told you have won a brother. So I don't know if you're a Nathan or not, but we all need to be Nathans. Now, Nathan was a wise brother, and he was ahead of Paul, obviously, but I think he knew what Paul was talking about. He didn't just come to David and say, "David, you're being a real jerk. You're an idiot. Look what you're doing." But he came to David in a parable. And we're going to talk about that parable. Verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Notice that word. I don't know if you will recall from last week, the word "sent." The Lord sent Nathan. Last week in verse 11, David was doing all the sending. David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent messengers and took her. David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah." David said to Uriah, "Remain here also, and tomorrow I will send you." David was abusing his authority. He was doing all of the sending. David was in charge in chapter 11, and it got him in some trouble. But here again is that word. But now it's the time for the Lord to send. God is going to send, and it says the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took," there's another keyword, "he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." He uses a parable. Parable of a rich man, parable of a poor man. David was that rich man. David was the one in chapter 11 who had been sending. The things that David did in chapter 11, remember the last verse of chapter 11 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Literally, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What had David done? Well, David had covered up his sin. Just a couple of verses before that, "Do not let this matter displease you." David sends a messenger to Joab, and he says, "Do not let this matter displease you. Do not let this be evil in your eyes." What? "That I have killed Uriah. But in the Lord's eyes, it was evil." What had David done? He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been in war. It was spring. He should have gone out to war. That's when kings go out to war. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was gawking instead of, he should have been walking. He should have walked off of that roof into his house and, or I'm sure he had a pool of his own on his roof. He should have filled it with cold water and jumped into the pool. He did not confess, but he began to obsess with his sin. He says, bring Bathsheba to me. He did not set boundaries of sin. He obviously had a, he had an issue with lust. We read his hair reports of the wives that he and concubines that he had gathered, and he set no boundaries in that area. You know, we think of this text as maybe a special warning against sexual sin, but I think you could put any sin in there. If we don't set boundaries, whether it's gossip or whether it's anger or whether it's jealousy or whatever it is, we fall into the same trap as David. And then the sins begin to multiply, and the thought turns into adultery, and the adultery turns into murder, and murder turns into a cover-up. And David began to rationalize his sin, and by rationalizing his sin, he trivialized all of the relationships in his life. He trivialized the relationship with Uriah and Bathsheba. He used them. Not only them, but Joab as well, and the 18 other men who were killed because of David. And he became callous to his calling. God had called him to be a king of Israel, not like other kings. And through this and other things that we see in David's life, he had become like other kings. He sent for Bathsheba. He sent for Uriah. He sent Uriah to his death. He coveted. He committed adultery. He committed murder. Now God sends Nathan to confront him with this parable. It's not a difficult parable. It's easy to figure this out. But why did Nathan tell him a parable? Probably he was looking to draw David in. David was what when he was a kid? He was a shepherd. And so he tells him the story of his little ewe lamb. And I'm sure David probably had, you know, his favorite little lamb when he was a boy out in the field. And he could feel the emotion of this story. And Nathan was using this one little ewe lamb. It was a pet. It wasn't a, you know, it wasn't one he was going to kill. This is a pet. And if you have a pet, they kind of become part of your family. And that little ewe lamb represented Bathsheba. And he says this ewe lamb used to lie in his arms. Uriah is that poor man. Now, every parable has its limits. Bathsheba didn't lie in his arm as a daughter. But it's interesting he used the analogy of a daughter. Why? Probably because the Hebrew word for daughter is bat. And that's the root for Bathsheba. And David, that will just come crashing in on David. And David takes this poor man's lamb. David, the rich man, takes the poor man's lamb. And David gets caught up in the story. And in verse 5 and 6, we hear what he says. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Now, that wasn't the real penalty for stealing a lamb. You don't die. But David feels the emotion of the story, and this guy deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David takes an oath. He takes an oath in the Lord's name. If there is a God in heaven, this guy deserves to die. A very emotional verdict. But David also knew the law. He knows that in Exodus 22, verse 1, it says, if you steal a man's sheep, you will repay him four sheep. And so David says he needs to repay this fourfold. And we're going to hold on to that thought for just a moment. That's going to come back to us in the story. David is a judge. He's a king, but as a king, he makes judgments. And Nathan comes to him. He says, I've got this story. Can you make a judgment about what this story is about? And now David the judge becomes the one who is judged. And look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." When I was reading this, I thought, well, a good title for this sermon would be "You the Man." But that's usually said in a positive way, isn't it? And this is not in a positive way. So I thought, well, that's not a great title. It's more, surely your sin will find you out. You are the man. Can you just feel the weight of sin and guilt that came crushing down on David in those words? You are that rich man. He had lived perhaps a full year, at least 9 months. Perhaps a full year. Some commentators saying maybe it's been 2 years, but more likely somewhere between 9 months and a year, he has lived with what he did. Now, we're not told he's felt any guilt. And perhaps he's thinking, well, it's been a year now. Who told Nathan about this? Well, God told Nathan about this. And now we would expect Nathan to say, "You are the man. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. What were you thinking?" But what are the next words? "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." God says, he doesn't come down on him with a hammer. God is not in heaven holding a hammer waiting to beat David on the head. But God comes to David and he says, "This is what I have done for you. This is the grace that I have shown you." I read that and I just thought, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God doesn't want to punish us, but God wants us to repent and ask for forgiveness. And he doesn't say, "I'm going to crush you," but he says, "This is what I have done for you." And all I could think of was Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we have attained an inheritance." Why? Because we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. "And for those who have believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." That Holy Spirit will never be taken from you. And so perhaps what we need more than the condemnation is to be reminded today of the grace of Christ in our life. He's not a heavy-handed father standing in heaven with a hammer. He's a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, as Exodus 34 says. But sin is not without consequences. He does talk to David about his sin in verse 9. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." What has David done? It is true that David has broken the law. There are physical acts of sin. He has coveted another man's wife. He has committed adultery. He has committed murder. All of the sins of the law. But I think if we look at this passage just with, in legal terms, just as looking at the law and say, David broke this law and this law and this law, that we miss the significance of this story. David obviously has broken the law, but the seriousness of David's sin, the seriousness and the weight of David's sin comes from the ingratitude, the unthankfulness that he has toward God and all of God's goodness to him. God says, I have given you all of this. I have put you in this place. I have protected you from Saul. I did all of these things. And yet, you have despised my word. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? So what word is he talking about there? Is it the Ten Commandments? Well, perhaps. Perhaps it is. Why have you, David knew the law. He knew those were wrong acts. But I think perhaps in the context, it may be referring more to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4 says, But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. This is the same Nathan as is confronting David here. And this is the word of the Lord that Nathan had for David. He says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house? David wanted to build him a house. He said, I don't need you to build me a house. Verse 8 says, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you out of the pasture from following the sheep, that you should be prince over the people of Israel. I put you in this place. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. I gave you protection. I will make you a great name. This sounds a whole lot like what he says in chapter 12. What has God done here? God had initiated a covenant relationship with David. And what had he promised him? He said, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom forever. I will establish your kingdom, and your kingdom will never end. That is God's covenant with David. And he establishes that in chapter 7. God initiates that relationship with David to make him a great king and to make his dynasty eternal. And David despises the word of the Lord. Three times it talks about despising. It says, you despise the word of the Lord. And then in verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart your house because you despise me. And then in verse 15, you have utterly scorned the Lord. When you despise the Lord's word, his word, you actually despise the Lord and you scorn him. You scorn him. What does it mean to despise? It means to hate. It means to bring shame on someone. You see, by his actions, by taking Bathsheba, he was turning from this position of honor and thanking God for the covenant that God had created with him, this relationship of promise. And he's putting shame on God. That's why in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, because all sin is first of all against God. There are consequences for everyone else, but our sin is against God. And David was bringing shame on God. And this was a shame culture that David lived in. This was a devastating accusation against David. You have forfeited, or you have crossed the relationship line. You have sinned and you have committed transgressions against this relationship, and you are bringing shame on the God who did all of these things for you. The consequences of David's sin will be shown here. And if you're a mother or a father, if you're a parent, where's the source of your greatest pride? That's right. It's in your children. It's in your family. They are the source of your greatest pride. And the consequences of shame and humiliation, God will use David's family, the usual source of pride, to bring shame on David. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Well, that neighbor was actually one of his sons. And he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did what you did secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. What you did secretly, I'm going to do publicly. David's sons will rebel against him. There'll be trouble in his own house. Absalom, when he takes over Jerusalem, his first act as king will be to sleep with David's wives on the rooftop, the same place David committed this sin. And his child will die. Nevertheless, because you did this, you have had utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Actually, there were four sons of David who died. Perhaps that's the fourfold payment of David's sin. You took one lamb, you need to repay four. David took one lamb, and four of his sons die. The first one, we're not told his name. Perhaps if we take this just as it says, he may have lived only 7 days. And maybe that's why we don't have a name. We don't know. But he died. Amnon will be next. Absalom will be next. Adonijah, after David dies, will be the fourth son who will die as a consequence of David's sin. Through this confrontation and the consequences, the full weight of sin in David's life is pressing down on him. He responds, and he responds in a very appropriate way. In Hebrew, it's just two words. A few more than that in English, but it's just simply, I've sinned against the Lord. We see his confession and forgiveness in verses 13 and 14. And the lesson here is that true confession of sin leads to complete forgiveness from God. Verses 13 and 14 say this. I'm sorry, 14. Verse 13, let me find it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went down to his house. Two words. I'm guilty. I did it. I sinned. No cover-up, no denial, no rationalization, no, I did it, but I've got this addiction. I did it, but you don't know what I was going through. Remember Saul? When Saul sinned, at first he didn't admit that he had sinned. But then he said he sinned and he saved those animals so that he could offer a sacrifice to God. He rationalized his sin. David simply says, I'm guilty. He doesn't say, I'm sorry I said that about someone, but the reason I said it is this. He simply says, I'm guilty. You know, I think maybe this was a relief for David. David had been living with this sin. He'd been living with it for perhaps a year. That's why he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that we read this morning. Psalm 32, remember these words. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, the heavy hand of God, the conviction of God. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. It did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David recognized his sin. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged the guilt. What is confession? Confession is simply agreeing with God about our sin. We agree with God that this is wrong. We agree with God that this is against his law. We agree with God that this brings shame on him. We agree with God that we need to turn from that sin. David's confession was simple, but God looked in his heart. He simply said, I have sinned against God. What are the next words? The Lord has put away your sin. Again, two words. Two-word confession, two-word forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, David was guilty of something worth death. Adultery and premeditated murders. There's no sacrifice for premeditated murder. He deserved death. And so we look at this and we, you know, this really isn't fair. It's like David's getting off scot-free, practically unscathed. There's some consequences, but what's going on here? Forgiveness is never fair. That's why it's forgiveness. That's what makes it grace. David had no defense. He should have died, but God puts away his sin. How could he do that? Where's the righteousness in this? Where's the justice in this? Well, you know, Paul talks about that in Romans. We've been going through Romans on Wednesday night, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Says this, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, John Piper explained it like this, that God sees from the time of David down the centuries to the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place, so that David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work unites David with Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as his righteousness. And God justly passes over David's sin for Christ's sake. And you know what? Nothing has changed. No matter what your sin, if you trust Christ, God is perfectly righteous and just and perfectly merciful. Our idea of forgiveness, sometimes we we say, you know, God, if you just forgive me for this, I will never do this again. And it's as though we bargain with God. We plead for forgiveness. We promise God something that he otherwise wouldn't get if he doesn't forgive us. So God, if you will forgive me of this sin, I will never do this again. But God doesn't forgive that way. God forgives because that is who God is. God forgives because of what he has done for us and because of who he is. That's why I think X quoted 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if we confess our sins and we bargain with God and we promise that we'll never do this again, then he might forgive us our sins. No. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 to forgive one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. It's not, please forgive me and I'll never do this again. It's I have sinned. Will you forgive me? Yes. It's all by grace. But though David confessed his sin, David was forgiven, consequences always follow sin. David's family will be decimated. Why should the child die? That's a hard question. I don't have a good answer for that. Other than if God judged us for our sin, we would all be dead. But that child had done nothing. It's almost as though that child paid the price for his father's sin. I won't use that analogy. He didn't do that. But this was a consequence. There was a difference between a consequence for sin and a punishment for sin. We'd have to distinguish between those two. But in verses 12 and the end of the chapter, David is restored. Not only is he restored, but God begins to bless his kingship again. I think an understanding of grace will always lead to restored fellowship with God. David understands grace. Verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Notice, she's not called David's wife yet, but Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do something harmful. He may do himself some harm. I think they probably thought he may do something to us as well. David prayed and fasted and would not eat. Why? Because I think he even believed that during that time that God, if he chose to, would be merciful to him and forgive and not kill his son. But the son died, and David, he got up. And what did he do? Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said to them, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live. There was still hope. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David realized the Lord is, he is faithful to his word. The Lord did what he said he would do. The child is dead. David had fasted the required 7 days before his death. And so he's taking God at his word. It's not that he's not sorrowful for the death of his son. He had been sorrowful. But he's taking God for his word, and he's going back to the house of the Lord to worship. David accepts the guilt. He accepts the consequences. He knows he has sinned. He worships God. David is back on track. There is restoration between David and God. And God blesses David. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message to Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, because the Lord loved Solomon. God is again blessing David. He gives David victory in war. Joab calls David at the end of the chapter and says, you need to come. We've taken the water supply. The city's about to fall. David, you need to come and claim credit for this, or I'm going to get credit for it. So David goes, and he takes the crown of the king. And David is again receiving blessings from God, because he had truly confessed his sin and God had restored him and is blessing him. There are three more installments to pay. Three more sons will die. But David is again faithful to God. David's sin brought shame on God. So David faces shame. The opening two chapters of 1 Samuel, remember the story of Hannah and Eli's son, introduced this same idea that Eli's sons despised the Lord and they were rejected. And 1 Samuel 2:30 says, for those who honor me, I will honor. For those who despise me shall be treated with contempt. And that's seen throughout 1 and 2 Samuel in practically every character of these books. Sin is being ungrateful. Sin is being not thankful. Sin is being unthankful creatures who dishonor and shame a generous and loving creator. We don't usually think of sin in that way. We so easily forget the blessings and the benefits of God's salvation. And when we do that, what we're saying to God is that what you've given is not enough. And we begin looking for what we think we need from other sources. Ungratefulness despises God, despises his grace, despises his faithfulness, despises his power. That's why Psalm 103:2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. We all know the guilt of sin and shame. Maybe not to the extent of David, but we have felt this because we all have experienced this to some degree. We all know David's hypocrisy because we have all shown that same hypocrisy in our lives. This is not a chapter that points to David. You know, there's some sermons we say, oh, that's a great sermon for my sister, or that's a great sermon for my neighbor. This is a passage. This is a chapter for each one of us. The finger points at each one of us today. But we don't need to leave today to go to our Thanksgiving feast to feeling the gravity and the weight of sin. Those of us who have agreed with God about our sin, who have cried out to God, and those who have said, I have sinned, period. We need to hear again the truth of Nathan's words. The Lord has taken away your sin. And we need to simply say, thank you, Lord. If you've never done that and the weight of sin has never been lifted from you, the only words that you need are, I have sinned against the Lord. To agree with the Lord about your sin. To agree with the Lord of the need to turn from your sin. Not only turn from it, but fill it with something else. Fill it with Christ. That Christ may become the most important person in your life. And remember the blessings of God. Pray with me.